Now, I think Ryan said there were 15 watching on live stream this morning. So there's 15, more than 15 people, it's 15 outlets somewhere. So it's good to know that. I thought if you put those 15 outlets with all the people listening in here, it would have been quite a good congregation. So it's good to keep the preaching going at night. We know there's people there that are shut in, can't get out to church, watching, and we ask the Lord's blessing upon those who are watching tonight, who are sick of a fever or whatever it is. So thank you to Ryan also for filling in the gaps today for us and for leading our service tonight. Okay, and Jane, of course, and Alistair have been a great backstop here while we were away. So we were studying last time we were together the theme of the eternal security of the believer. And it's a great, great subject. It's a great thing to get settled in your own mind. And that's the question: if I'm truly saved today, can I be lost tomorrow? That's a very important question, isn't it? Because if you can be saved today and have eternal life today and then lose it, you had something other than eternal life, if you had it at all, and you've got no assurance that you won't lose your heaven and everything because you won't measure up in some way. So if you've got to add anything to measure up to salvation to keep yourself saved, that is a serious theological problem, because the Bible says by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. And that salvation starts in the past when God saw the past, present and future. And when he died on the cross, he took into consideration the sins of the whole world. And to do that, he must have had full understanding of all of time. Makes sense, doesn't it? Then you have all the Old Testament believers, and they were looking forward to the death of Messiah as the sin bearer too. So he took them into consideration. So the Lord Jesus, when he died for you, he died for your sins. He died for the whole root, the root and the fruit of it. The ugly root, which is self-centeredness, and rebellion against God, and also to the fruit of it as well. So it's good to know that your salvation covers past, present and future. You say, well, whoopee, that means I can sin like, live like the devil. No, I don't think so. As we pointed out last week with that rather interesting illustration of Baz or my sheep, that the sheep wanted to be with the shepherd. In a very short time, that sheep bonded to me. And if you haven't bonded to the Lord Jesus in the last 20 years since you prayed a prayer, then something very seriously wrong. So there's that aspect, and we don't want to. The Lord's sheep do three things. They hear his voice. He knows them. He hears their voice, and they follow. They hear his voice, and they follow him. So that's normal sheep business. Okay. So if you're doing that and you love the Lord, it's a fair indication that you are truly saved. And all we can really be is fruit inspectors. We can look at people by their fruits. You shall know them, so the Bible says. And so we can't look into people's hearts. We can't make absolute decisions whether someone is truly saved, but we can look at the fruit of their lives, and most times have fellowship on the basis of that. But it means that sometimes we miss a few people that perhaps too slip through, that have never really deeply surrendered to the Lord as their saviour. That happens sometimes. All right. So I think we were up to page 3. Up to number seven, which is salvation is underwritten by the keeping power of God, just to see what we've been through. Under general points of the eternal security of the believer, which we believe in, number one was eternal life is a present possession. If it's eternal and you can lose it, then it's not eternal. So if it's eternal, then it lasts past death and into eternity. Second thing is eternal life is the free gift of God. And repentance and faith is also required. Repentance is the laying down your arms, and faith is the putting out of the hand and receiving God's free gift there. The third thing was our Lord's atoning death deals with sin, past, present and future. We just recapped that then in 6th, 5th, 4th, sorry. Salvation is secured by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful, was a wonderful comfort to me to know that God was not going to take his Holy Spirit away from me, that he has come to not only live in my heart but also seal me. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the believer's eternal security until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is when we get a new body. The whole redemptive price has been paid, but the transaction will be totally and forever finalized when we stand with a body like his and never able to sin again, praise the Lord. Five, the new birth makes one a new creature in Christ, and you cannot be unborn. And then six, God sometimes chastises his erring children. Did we cover that? I think we did. And between the backsliding child of God and hell stands a loving heavenly father with a scourge in his hand. And sometimes God takes his child in death rather than allow him or her to go down the road to perdition. For this cause, some of you are sick and some of you asleep, said Paul to the Corinthians. So sometimes we find people like that. I remember my wife had a very lovely colleague in nursing, and she was from a Christian Baptist home, Baptist Union home. But when she got into the nursing training, she really kicked over the traces and got into a lot of sin. And Mel believes that she was a born-again believer. Anyway, she met with a terrific car accident. And she came to our house in that disabled condition, having lost a lot of her speech. And she said, concerning her situation as a Christian, she said, I am so happy now. For now I know him. This is a woman who was absolutely brilliant, but she's been maimed. And she's thankful that she now knows the Lord in the way she'd never known him growing up in a Christian home. So God sometimes uses that. I believe it's thankfully not every day, but he does that. And we all know if you're being chastened as a child of God, because your heavenly Father doesn't chastise without instruction. It's any person looking at a child, if you're just lashing out and clip a child behind the ear and he says, well, what would you do that for, Dad? Well, if you can't work it out, you know, what good are you? No, that's not the way to do it, is it? And the Heavenly Father's not less than an earthly father. And you'll know if God is chastening you through sickness or adversity or different things there. And the first thing is God wants you, he wants to get your ear so you listen again. Now we come to the seventh point, which is new for us in our series. Salvation is underwritten by the keeping power of God. God has actually stated that he will keep us. Now, most of these scriptures are here. You don't have to turn to the scriptures unless you want to make sure we've got it. It's been cut and pasted out of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, Paul says, for which cause I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, it's normal for a Christian to want to give their life to the Lord when they're saved. And Paul is saying here is that my God is able to, and I'm absolutely thoroughly convinced, and I have believed and am persuaded that he, God, is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's a very comforting verse sometimes. You think, well, did you give your whole life to the Lord? Yes, I did. Did you surrender? Where were you? I was at a camp when I was 15. God hasn't forgotten that. And he says to you, I've received your gift. And I'm keeping that gift. And that means that you can trust me, get back on the rails, and start walking with me more carefully, because I haven't finished in this thing that you gave to me. I'm keeping your life. And I'm keeping you to your pledge. In 1 Peter 1:3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that's a new birth, unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saved you to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And here it is, who are, bold print, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't think any gaps in that at all. The Lord is says here, God will keep those that he's redeemed, keep them. They've been begotten again, they're born again, and by the power of God. So God's power is keeping, and he says here he will keep you through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God's keeping power underwrites the eternal security of the believer. Jude 24 is only one little chapter in the Bible, so there's just 25 verses. It's Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, he'd just been dealing with that, read it sometime, the terrible apostasy in the church in the last days. And then he says to the faithful ones, to those who are truly saved, now to him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So he's able to keep you from falling, and I should have underlined a bit more, and to present you faultless. That's amazing, isn't it? Faultless where? Before the presence of his glory. How does he do it? With exceeding joy. What a wonderful Saviour we have.
Amen.
Able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of the Father with exceeding, and then do it with exceeding joy.
Yeah.
Father, this is a child of mine. This is one of my children. They've been born again. They've trusted in my blood. And here I am saying here I'm able to keep them. I've kept them all the way and presenting them to you now with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Wonderful final verses to a book which is talking about apostasy at just about every level. The angels that fell and the people that fell away from the Lord. But here he's saying he's able to keep you from falling. There is a difference between, and bearing in mind, this is sort of a little appendix note, really. There's a difference between enlightenment and regeneration. And that passage there has sometimes been used by people to propose the idea that a Christian can be saved and then be lost. I'm going to read it to you because it's important. Hebrews 6:4 says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and we made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to do what? To renew them again to what? Repentance. Notice it doesn't say salvation there. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat or fitting for them to, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and bristles, briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany what?
Salvation,
though we thus speak. That's interesting. So whoever Paul is addressing here, in whatever condition they are, it's a group. It's the thems, not the us's. He says here, having dealt with this group that have tasted, been enlightened, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and these are falling away. It is impossible to renew them to repentance or that change of mind. And he says here, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So we'd have to say then that group delineated in verses 4 to 9 have not yet experienced salvation. Because he says he turns to now the genuine believers, the genuine readers that have been born again in the epistle to Hebrews. Is, but beloved readers, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So look carefully at that before someone gets you derailed. And so look at that. These people have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's very important here. The note at the bottom of the page is important. There is a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit which looks hopeful, but may stop short of regeneration. Note the change in the pronouns, Hebrews 6, 4-9, impossible for those, them, etc. And then it changes to, but we are persuaded by things of you, brethren. So, what is this pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit? The pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for anybody to become enlightened and understand the gospel. Now, to say, does the Holy Spirit do this to everybody? Not always, no. But that's not because God is reluctant, because the Spirit of God goes through the whole world and he wants to bring people to Christ. But it is quite clear that if you look at your own salvation, a pre-salvation work was going on where God was prompting you by the Holy Spirit, putting things into your life or taking things out of your life, disappointments, joys, sorrow, family life, different things. And then someone hands you a tract and someone opens the Bible to you and the Spirit of God says, see, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. It's the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment to a lost world and points the sinner to Christ. But if the sinner does not embrace that light and falls away, there is a very real danger that they will never return to that point. Now, we can't say never because we don't know exactly when they said a final no to the Holy Spirit, but there is that danger. The Spirit of God wooing people, pointing to the Lord Jesus, saying it's time that you believed and repented of your sin and give your life to the Lord Jesus. And they don't, so not today, Lord, not today, or I'll think about it another time. And eventually they say a final no to the Holy Spirit and the offer of salvation, and God accepts that no and withdraws his Spirit. And the person then, it is said here, in the absolute case, it's impossible to bring them back to that point where they could have, whether in a state of change of mind.
Yeah.
So salvation has to bring a change of mind, and the Spirit of God helps that. But if you say no, and trifle with the Holy Spirit, and he retracts the pre-salvation light and his prompting and his conviction of sin, the sinner's in a very bad shape. So it's possible in that sense, and apparently someone said the word partakers of the Holy Spirit is similarly translated in relation to Peter's boat and John's boat, when they called to their partners. And that's just a lovely picture way of putting it. When they were absolutely overloaded with fish, they called for their partners to come out on the Lake of Galilee. They came alongside and helped them. And here we have the same picture here, the Holy Spirit coming alongside of the sinner to help them to find salvation. All right, so I hope that makes sense there.
Yeah.
Have you got a question from the floor, if you haven't got that clear? Okay. All right. So regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in making a repentant, believing sinner a genuine child of God. Right, number 8 on page 4. A very simple statement. The Lord knows those that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this raises an issue. Sometimes we look at people and we say, oh, that person couldn't possibly be a saved individual because of the way they're now living. And one of those Old Testament characters was the man called Lot. You remember Abraham had a nephew called Lot, and he joined Abraham on his search for God and obey God, and went off there right across an unknown land with Sarah, Abraham's wife, and he was a great companion to him. Do you remember that it came to a certain point where Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the well-watered plain of Jordan, and he said, I want that. And so he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then next thing you turn the next page of the Bible and he's living in Sodom. You turn the next page and that is in a huge mess with his daughters and with the whole town trying to break down the door at night for bad purposes. And then finally we see God having to send an angel before he dropped his fire and brimstone on these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God there had to literally drag Mrs. Lot and one daughter or whoever, and Mr. Lot and his two daughters, and literally drag them out of the town because they're so slow to heed the warning of God. And eventually Lot ends up in a terrific mess. His wife turns back and looks back longingly to Sodom, and she is succumbed in a pillar of salt there. And then, of course, Lot gets into a very, very sad and very bad situation with his daughters, and he gives birth by them to the Moabites and the Ammonites. You say, how this man surely was not a believer. He must have just been going along for the ride. And you would carry me with that until we look at the New Testament. It says here in 2 Peter 2:5, it says here, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them in an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that should live ungodly, as a warning. And then it says, and delivered just Lot, not just a Lot alone, but a man, but righteous Lot. To be just before God is someone who's declared righteous. Delivering just Lot. And what was going on in this man's heart? He was vexed with the filthy conversation, English word, manner of life of the wicked. He was vexed every day with what he saw around him. When those wicked Sodomites came to the door, he was vexed in his spirit there. So here we have a man right out of his natural environment spiritually, living in one of the most wicked towns that the Bible's ever documented for us here, and he's vexed, because it goes on to say here, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then it goes straight on, said, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment. So based on the Old Testament record, we could have concluded that Lot was a man who never really belonged to the Lord, that he was simply caught up in Abraham's faith, but not a genuine child of God. But it's quite different as we read it there in 2 Peter. So we can sometimes get some shocks. As some people say, when we get to heaven, we're going to get some shocks as to who's not there and then whose is there sometimes. And it's quite amazing, really, where you find some born-again believers. And I've told this over and over, but it might make a good illustration here. There was a young man who his name was Peter. We won't say any more than that. His father left them. He was were a Christian family, and they broke up. And then the mother and the son came to our church. She tried her best to raise him as she could. And then in his teen years, they ended up going to Calvary Baptist, moved out that way at Elizabeth. Peter threw over the traces and went out into the world. And you always wonder then, you know, was he ever really saved? Well, the pastor there, the young pastor who was pastoring that church and trying to help the mother, went and visited the home and met Peter, an unsightly looking case he was, and was able to see him come to the Lord, or back to the Lord, and he was able to see him restored, and we can say that now, And then Peter started talking about some of the experiences he had had. Now, you shouldn't do this. But God condemns this and said it's absolutely wrong what I'm going to tell you. But Peter said he was once in a meeting of young people who were having a seance and trying to contact evil spirits. And we're not interested in how they do this, but it's quite clear they can get some answers from these evil spirits. So Peter was there, and these young people were trying to get this apparatus to work so that it would spell out answers, and this thing is going choco, saying, ask him to leave. Ask him to leave. These demons that were motivating this seance for these young people was very uncomfortable with this unsightly backslider in their midst. Now, if we understand the Bible correctly, Peter was born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And what I'm saying is, we would probably write him off as an unbeliever, but even the demons knew that he was a child of light and they wanted him out of that room and away from their sight so they could do exactly what they wanted to do. Interesting, hey? Mm. All right, now number 9, 6 affirmations whereby we know we have eternal life. 1 John 5:11, lovely book, 1 John, if you really want assurance of salvation. And it's a great book for a new Christian because over and over again, John says, my little children, my little children, my little children. What's he talking about? Is it a Sunday school lesson? No. He's talking about those big people and little people that have just come to the Lord and they're baby Christians. So lots of good instruction there for baby Christians, how you can know that you have eternal life. And we deal with that in this first verse. Look at 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God has given to us. What sort of life? Eternal life. It's in the present tense, isn't it? And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may, what's that word there, hope so? What is it? So, everybody?
No.
Know that you have eternal life. Did it say feel so? No. Know so. Feelings can deceive you. And it's not unusual, I can say guilty, well, not wasn't guilty, I mean, it's basically I didn't understand all these truths here, but as a young Christian, it's not uncommon to find them doubting their salvation. I was a chronic doubt of my salvation. And my wife was too. You know, lying in bed at night saying, Lord, if I'm really saved, it was a fairly quiet little street there, let a car go past right now, you know, that sort of thing. It's not unusual for young Christians. David Hunter, I remember that a young couple from the UK had moved out and I door knocked them and the little son came to Sunday school, was saved and was gloriously changed from a little aura, they called him a little aura, to an amazing young man. And anyway, Dave gets saved there, and but he's just a new Christian, so I'm going to follow him up. He's only about a street or two from the church, so I go and knock on his door and he's shocked. He gets out of his chair and says, oh, he said, I just prayed, Lord, if I'm really in the right church now, let someone knock on the door right now. It was me, see. That's baby Christians struggling to know whether they're saved or not. And they went off one Sunday to the Anglican church. It was a little tiny box. It was supposed to be a cathedral. And we didn't see them. Well, they did turn up at the church because it was an early service at the Anglicans and that was their background. And they told us the story. They said, well, we were having some doubts saying, are we part of a cult? You know, back in the motherland, you know, we never heard of getting saved, you know. And that's tragic, isn't it? When people go to church and never hear of being saved, it's a word that's many, many times in the New Testament. So they wanted to sort of touch bottom and find out, you know, let's go back to the old mother church and just put it to the test and get something to compare it again. Now, by this time they had trusted the Lord, but they're having doubts now whether they're really in a cult because they'd never heard the word saved before, okay? So they go off to this little Anglican church and they call back and said, oh, it was just awful, awful. He said, the priest, the father comes down with this, this burner, he said, and whatever it's called, and incense going everywhere. He said, I could hardly breathe. He's trying to get a bit of air from the window out there, you know. And he said, we got out of this service eventually, and I looked at my wife and said, now, can we please go to the Northside Baptist Church? So obviously she was the key one that wanted to go and check it out again. So, baby Christians, John says here, I'm writing to you some things in the Bible so that you may know that you have eternal life. So get out of babyhood and memorize that verse. It's great. 1 John 5:13, not things, not hope, so no feelings, but things written. 1 John 3:1, we're looking at know so Christians. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, that's true. Now, it's not saying, will I be a frog in the next world? It's talking about what will the glory of a glorified Christian really look like? We can just point to the Lord Jesus. Because he has said, but we know that when he shall appear, here it is, we shall be like him. So if you're wondering what you're going to be like, look at the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body, and you'll have a body like unto his glorified body, says Paul. So that'll be good. No aches, pains, can walk through walls, can eat. That'd be nice for Baptists. They like that. So you're going to have a body like his, can defy gravity, can ascend amongst heaven and whatever. Body like the Lord's, and yet quite touchable and tangible and human. Wonderful, eh? Mm. So we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Not hope so, or not think so, or feel, I hope so, or feel like it's okay. But know that we shall be like him, for she will see him as he is. And every man has this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this no-so salvation doesn't have the dangerous effects that those who believe you can lose salvation say it has. So if you believe that dangerous doctrine of once saved, always saved, then you're going to be living a very, very careless life, aren't you? And so that's not true, because it's the no-so Christians in verse 2 that has this sure and certain hope. And every man or woman that has this sure and certain hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So eternal security doesn't make you careless about personal holiness. Personal security, eternal security is a great motivator for you to be ready to meet the Lord even as he is pure. Does that make sense there? Mm. Good. 2 John 5:1, we know that if our earthly house, he's talking about his body, Paul is, that's his earthly house. I'm looking at your earthly house now. Here it is, flesh and blood and bones. You're looking at mine. If this earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not we hope so, but we know. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Not hope so, but know so. I think there's 1 Corinthians 6:1. There any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. That's a good thing to think about when you're wanting to take another fellow Christian to court. Think about using a good, strong local church as a sounding board. And if you've got in that sort of church, you can do that. You can convene a meeting with sound people and say, well, let's hear what's the problem. Well, he promised me this, and we went into a deal business-wise, and now he's done this, and they can list it all through. And they say, well, and make a decision. You don't have to go to the ungodly. You go before Christian people. It's a new thought, isn't it? And a very can be very, very effective. And at the same time, it saves breaking fellowship with people. One brother's working for another brother, and he owes him back pay, you know, and he tells him, look, I really need this for my children. What's the story? I believe you can pay it. What's the story? And he says, oh, you know, I don't think we're just putting you on a trial for that first 3 months, you know, that sort of stuff. Well, you can bring that out and say, look, you know, I don't mean any malice, but I believe this man owes me this money. And the church may say, yes, I think you do owe me the money. Or no, you don't. You know? So think about that. So what's all that in the basis here? So dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now that you're a saint, the Bible, Paul writes letters to the saints at Ephesus and the saints at Philippi and different places. So a saint is someone simply means set apart for God. It's not someone that the high church has ratified as some exceptional Christian, like Mother Teresa or whatever. No. The church hands out these sainthoods or beatifies people, I think they say, don't they? Beatifies people, and then every 50 years or so, or 20 years, they've got to clean it up because some of them didn't turn out so good. So I think St. Christopher's gone. I'm not sure what happened to him. He was the one that's supposed to help you. When I was growing up, people had St. Christopher hanging in the car off the rear vision mirror. And I heard he'd been defrocked by the Catholic Church, so he was no longer a saint. So you can... Interesting, isn't it? But here it says, do you not know that the saints, that's the Christians, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge in the smallest matters? So that's dealing with a different subject, but again, it's know that the saints will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the great resurrection chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's talking about our labour for the Lord, but also attached to the fact that if our labour is not in vain, then our lives are not in vain either. All right, now I think we might... What have we got here? Let's see. Okay, let's just deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, no, sorry. There's a few simple ones here. Let's top of page 5, 10. God will not cast out those who have come to him for salvation. This was a great help to me. I remember it coming back to my memory as I was riding my bicycle about day 3 after I was saved. I was in grade 6 at the time when I trusted the Lord, and I thought, I wonder whether I'm really saved. And I don't know where I heard this. I mean, I was in a Christian home. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I thought, well, Lord, I still want to come to you. If I'm not saved, I still want to come to you. You know, so my want to is there. My will to come or to stay with you is there. And if that's the case, well, as we say to people, well, are you in or are you out? They think for a minute and say, no, I've trusted the Lord, I'm in. What does he say he will not do to those who have trusted him and have come in? He will not, under any circumstance, cast out. That's a great little verse for assurance of salvation to someone that's genuinely saved but doubting salvation. Just remember that. Tuck it away, John 6:37. You better help them with as good a counsel as anybody. And the Holy Spirit brought that to my memory. So, well, I know my heart hasn't changed. My want to hasn't changed. I still want to be with the Lord. And I did ask him to save me. If I've come to him, then what does he say? He's not going to cast me out. No, not ever. No wise.
Yeah.
Not under any circumstances, we're saying. That's why I said that'd be no wise. All right, number 11. God keeps his children secure by Christ's intercessory ministry. Now, intercession is prayer for others. And our Lord constantly prays for his children. In Hebrews 7:24, but this man, that's the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And that comes from the Greek word teleos, where we get our English word telescope. When you take a telescope and look, you're looking to the end, aren't you? As far as you can see. So I've heard preachers preach this to a mixed crowd sometimes, and they're really doing it with great fervour, and they're saying Jesus Christ can take a man in the gutter, from the guttermost to the uttermost, and you could be saved tonight. Well, it's not talking about people being saved tonight, is it? What's it talking about? Now, that's a good application, but it's really just good what's preaching, but it's not really based upon the exposition of the word here. He is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, to the farthest distance in the future. I think it should be all them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this is not about God reaching down into the gutter and pulling a poor old drunk out there and saving him to the uttermost and taking him to glory. This is talking about someone's already saved, and the Lord's saying, I'm guaranteeing you that you'll be saved to the end, to the uttermost. And one of the reasons why you'll be saved and secure to the uttermost is because the Lord Jesus is constantly interceding for his children, praying for them. We don't need the prayers of Mary or the saints. The Lord Jesus, thank you, is all we need. And he is praying without ceasing, I think it says. He ever lives to make intercession for them. That's a wonderful thing. Think about that. Next time you're tempted to feel like you're just not going to make it, the Lord Jesus is praying for you that you will be saved to the uttermost. And I believe the Lord's prayer in this aspect will be fulfilled. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. An advocate is someone like a lawyer who comes alongside and pleads your cause before the judge. We have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's interesting, you can line that up with Revelation 12. I haven't put that there. Where it says, the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. And his name is the devil, the old serpent, and Satan, who accused the brethren day and night before God. Accused our brethren day and night before God. And it says here that they overcame him, Satan, in his nefarious work of accusing the believer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. But as my grandfather visualized for me once, he said here, well, it's a bit like, you know, the devil comes up and he says, oh, that fellow Ian Weston, he's no good and all the rest of it. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, my blood has already purchased this man. He's safe and secure for eternity. He's very valuable to us.
Yeah.
So that's an advocacy. When Satan lies and accuses God's people, the Lord Jesus is there to answer him. Read the first two chapters of Job. You'll see it in action. Satan comes among the sons of God to present himself before the Lord. And I used to think, well, what's Satan doing there in heaven with the good people? How did he get into this party, you know? And I learned later on in life that he was actually subpoenaed to be there. God actually asks the devil, where have you been? In Job 1 and Job 2. What have you been doing? And Job has to answer. He says, well, I've been walking up and down to and fro in the world. The earth. Good. Have you seen my servant Job? Yes, I have actually. What do you think of him? Ah, he said, you know, who wouldn't serve you when you've given a man so much riches? You take all that away from him, he'll dismiss you, he'll curse you to your face. So he's accusing Job to God, isn't he? And God is having to deal with this. And you see the rest of the account, chapter after chapter, is the answer to what's happening and how it's playing out in the earthly scene there. But it's really one, it's a whole book concerning the advocacy of God. The advocacy of Christ in the New Testament sense there, dealing with slander against God's people, and eventually, of course, Satan will be dealt with and he'll not trouble heaven anymore.
Yeah.
Now, in a sense, he's been cast out. We understand that already. But he still has a lot of interface with the third heaven, it seems. But keep in mind that God requires Satan to report to him his activities on earth, and God can veto or set the parameters of what he does. So he says, well, fine, you can touch his goods and certain of his people, but you don't touch him. Ah, says Satan, well, that's easy for you to say because you've set up a fence around him, you put a hedge around him, and I can't get to him. God said, I'll open the hedge a little bit and I'll regroup that hedge around Job's life, as we'll see later on, and you can touch anything that he has. And so Satan was only too ready to touch his cattle and his sheep and his family and his houses and the whole rest of it. And then the same thing happened later on. Now that in chapter 2, he says, okay, I'll open the hedge up, Satan, and I'll put it around his life now. You can touch his body, but you dare not touch his life. And so Job was smitten with boils on the top of his head. But to take heart, God is actually giving Satan instructions and saying, you can go so far and no further. Now you read about Job's end of it, and he says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God is doing something in Job as well with the trial. So interesting, fascinating, read about it sometime, but it all builds to this advocacy of the Lord here. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, following on this idea of saying to you, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, there's the intercessory prayers, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, six times translated, strengthen, return. When you have turned again, strengthen thy brethren. You can preach on this, brother, sometime. God's restrictions on Satan. God restricts Satan in his relationship to his people in that he has to get permission before he can work on God's people. And that's the idea here. Satan has desired to have you, literally has obtained you by asking. Look into the Greek, I don't know, but that's what they're saying. Obtained you by asking. He's already got permission. And I know Peter, because Peter's heading towards the terrible betrayal night, and Peter denies the Lord. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, should have woken him up to his old carnal name. Behold, Satan has already approached my father, and my father has given permission to him to work on you. But there's God has now set a restriction on how far Satan can go in Peter's life, that he may sift you as wheat. That's not a bad thing. When you're sifting wheat, you're separating the chaff, which is really quite useless, from the precious grain. As B.H. Carroll says, in relation to the grain, God uses a fan. His fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his granary, says John the Baptist. And with the wind, he blows away the husk because God wants to reveal and keep the precious grain. Satan says, no, this man's profession means nothing. Give me that sieve here and I'll show you what's left of it. He puts all the trash and the precious grain in. He goes bump, bump, bump like this a few times with Peter. And he says, look at that, just trash. So that's right. You've just got rid of all the precious grain. But in between those two things, God is working on Peter for his good and God's glory. In Peter failed, there's no doubt about that, but that failure really humbled him and enabled him to feed the lambs of God with tenderness. But Satan is restricted in that he had his measures, whatever he did, was restricted to those things which benefited Peter. And then the third thing is, but I have prayed for thee. So Peter's Satan's restriction of Peter was based also upon the high priestly prayers of the Lord Jesus. And the The last thing is that it was impossible for Peter's faith to fail. Saving faith did not fail in Peter. He lost his hope and he was very discouraged about himself. There's no doubt about that. But he says, when you've turned again, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. We haven't finished yet. The story's not over yet. So see those verses there, 31 and 32, as God's restrictions on Satan, and you'll have a good message sometime or something to share at a Bible study, which will really be helpful to people. We're going to leave the study here and we will continue, God willing, next week. We'll pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the richness of the scriptures tonight. Thank you for the wonderful security we experience as children of God. That once we're saved, we're kept through your high priestly prayers, the many promises of the Bible, of your keeping and saving power, and your knowledge of us, dear Father, and the ultimate assurance that we will stand in your likeness, Lord Jesus, with a glorified body. We thank you for such a wonderful salvation, not a hope-so, not a feel-so, but a know-so salvation. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.